Well, good morning. I love you guys.
Thanks.
Matthew 7 was supposed to be our text today, but we're going to be one more week in Matthew 6. The sermon will be a little bit unique in that it'll be about a 30% of a testimony that I'm living out in real time and 70% exposition. And so let me kind of try to explain what I believe the Lord wants me to present this morning. It's often been used as the analogy that our hearts are like water bottles. And the idea is that if I were to take the cap off of this bottle and slap it or flick it or whatever, and water were to come out, I would say, why did water come out? And you would say, because you slapped the bottle. And then I'm setting you up. I would say, no, because there's water in the first place, right? What poured out of the water bottle is because of the contents. And so we would go from there and talk about Jesus when he taught that it's not that which goes into a person which defiles them, but that which comes out of them. For it's out of the heart that comes evil desires and lust and greed and things like this. And so lately, I've had this situation where this is scriptural. I mean, a couple I could give you here. Proverbs 4:23. Guard, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So God tells us, pay close attention to what's in the contents of your heart. Be very, very aware of what you're actually believing in the recesses of your soul. And sometimes it's hard to know what that even is. You might not even know yourself. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So you might be going through life, and sometimes you might be like, I'm not even quite sure why I'm feeling the way that I'm feeling or wanting what I'm wanting or doing what I'm doing. And so for the past few weeks, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when I preached out of this text here about anxiety, and it's been well documented, kind of the preaching anxiety, speaking anxiety that I've had on and off like the entire time I've been doing this, which I very much enjoy doing. But lately, the way I would describe it is if my heart was a water bottle, the water line is like up here. And it took very little strange things for me to overflow with, I'd almost say, like a small panic. Like, I don't know if I want to call it anxiety or stress or worry, but just like this feeling of dread or feeling panicky. And I asked the first service, I won't ask you guys to do it because one service was enough of a litmus test here. I said, raise your hand slightly if you've ever felt something like this. And a lot of hands went up. And so I was like, okay, I kind of figured that was kind of the deal. The way it goes down for me is I'll feel like I can't take a deep breath. I'll feel like if my soul had a posture, I'm kind of bent over at the shoulders, like I'm got some kind of heavy burden. I'll start to get a little sweaty. I'll start to feel a little nauseous. I really, really don't like it at all. And then sometimes I'll start to just feel like I need to leave. I need to get out of here. And while I've had that before, I've preached or whatever before, lately, the past few weeks at different times, I've had it in just like bizarre situations. Bizarre in the sense that they didn't make any sense to me. So I would be maybe at my house and we're having, things are going a little sideways with the kids, and I'd start feeling these feelings. I might be talking to somebody. I was in a meeting on Tuesday about possibly doing some renovations to make our lobby bigger. We're just talking through it, and all of a sudden, I started to feel these feelings, and I almost excused myself from the meeting just to go lay down on my couch in my office. And it was so weird because it does not make any sense to me in the moment in my mind. I'm like, where is this coming from? And so I've really been, like I said, going through it for the last few weeks, and I was starting to prepare this sermon on Matthew chapter 7, which is a text that I'm not like dreading. It's a judge not, lest you be judged text. And I've actually been looking forward to that one. I think it's an abused scripture. I want to teach rightly with God's help and whatnot. But I'm starting to write this out, and I'm just like, I just cannot seem to write it. I've never really felt this way before. And so I felt as though the Lord was impressing upon my heart to live in this anxiety space a little bit more in the scriptures with all of us together, especially as I'm feeling it more poignantly than maybe I've ever felt it before. And God's been very gracious to me this week, and I'm hoping that he will be gracious to all of us as we go back one more time and look at Matthew 6:33. So Matthew 6:33, a familiar text which says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And we worked through that text a couple weeks ago, And I want to say that even the kingdom of God, we can talk about his righteousness, referring to all the things in the Sermon on the Mount, all the things that are right and just and good with the kingdom of God. So right character in the Beatitudes and right relation to the law, Matthew 5, right relationship with our religion at chapter 6. Right viewing will be much of chapter 7. And so when we think about righteousness, we want to think about all of these kinds of things. But I want to focus today on just seek first the kingdom of God. What do you think when you hear that phrase? And I don't want you to yell it out. I mean, you could, but I'm not asking you to do that. What I've often thought about is don't be busy about the cares of the world. Be busy about the cares of the kingdom. So don't put your effort here, put your effort here. And so evangelize and be generous and serve and read your Bible. And what I want to say is all those things are appropriate. I think all those things are part of seeking the kingdom of God. If we were to use kind of our mission statement, they would fall under the living God's truth and sharing God's love piece of it. But seeking really is the word there means to seek. It doesn't mean to do. It doesn't mean advance the kingdom of God or whatever. It means seek God's kingdom. Desire, find, search for God's kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God first. He will take care of everything else. So I'll look at five aspects about the kingdom of God. And I do want to say really quick, you know, as it relates to some of these kinds of weird physiological things, it's always a good idea to go see a general practitioner, see if there's something going on in your mind or body that could be, contributing to feeling the way that maybe I've been feeling, and I'm going to do that. But I've also found a lot of help in the truths that we're going to unpack this morning, and my prayer is that some of us would also find some freedom today, or at least be set on the path towards freedom today as we work through this. Okay? The first incredibly profound truth about the kingdom of God is God is king. And I know what you're thinking. That is so deep and incredible for you to take the phrase kingdom of God and say God is king. A lot of deep study allowed me to come up with that concept. God is king. And you say that until you wake up one day and realize that you don't live like that very much, if at all. The most natural and obvious and necessary thing to say about the kingdom of God is that he is the king of it. He is the sovereign. He is the leader. He is ultimately responsible, we could say. He's not in heaven hoping his people will advance the kingdom as if he is powerless to do so. He isn't waiting with bated breath to see if we're going to perform up to snuff to make it all work. This is his kingdom, his story, his glory. And we have a tract that we pass out in our children's ministry called Who Will Be King? And it's an excellent tract. And it talks about the fact that we're born into this world wanting to be our own kings, rebellious. We want our own way, our own desires, our own sin, our own glory, our own self-righteousness. And the gospel invites us out of all of that into a recognition that he is king. We were made for him. We can't get into this kingdom by our own goodness. So Christ came to us, that it's all about grace and his glory and his lordship and not doing our own thing. And that's a fair gospel presentation about coming to a decision at some point in your life. Who is actually going to be the king of my life? Is it going to be me? And if the Spirit's working on your mind, you'll say, that's not been working out too hot for a while now. Or is it going to be God? And then as a creature, I will be ordered correctly in how he designed the world to operate. But here's where we get a little sideways. We come to know God, maybe. We say, all right, you're the king. And God says, I will give you a heart of flesh that beats for me and for love for God and for man. And you say, yes, God, I love you. And I love other people. So I'm going to be about your business. And you want to go do good things for other people by God's grace. And somewhere along the lines, you start to think it depends upon you. You start to think that you can fix it. You start to think that maybe you're responsible for it. And if you take upon yourself the responsibility of what only the actual king is responsible for, it'll crush you over time. And I realized And this has been interesting for me because it's been in a bit of a season of, I guess I could call it prosperity. So when we first got here, we planted College Park Greenwood, and it was like, all right, God, how's this going to go? If you're in it, it's going to go. And so there's a lot of dependence. And then we went through COVID, and that was really fun for everybody. And so we had a lot of dependence upon how's this all going to work out. And I think that part of my issue has been that after things have been going, yeah, really seemingly well, church seems healthy, my family seems healthy, my marriage seems healthy, that I've started to drift in my heart away from like this dependency upon God and thought that I was the king. I never ever woke up one day and said, okay, today's the day that I'm going to decide that I'm the king of my universe and I'm going to fix everything and be responsible for everything. But it can just happen. It doesn't happen just to pastors. If you care about anybody in the world, you are going to be tempted to try to have the responsibility for making that thing work out in such a way that you cannot actually control. And it's good to remind yourself of that. I could give you tons of examples. But the most obvious and easy one would probably be parenting. Okay? This could be true of friendships. This could be true of coworkers. This could be true of a lot of things. As a parent, there's no human on the planet that you really desire better for than your kids until apparently you have grandkids, and that's a really cool thing from what I hear, and you know, I'll experience it one day. And so you want to do everything in your power to raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You want to do everything in your power to protect them, so you know, don't let them play with outlets and make them wear sweet seat belts. Like that's all true. But if you take it upon yourself that I'm the ultimate one that's going to protect them from all the things, and I'm the one that's going to make sure that they love Jesus, and I'm the one that's going to, and you act like you can actually control something like that, you're in for a world of hurt. And you could also, and we'll talk about this later, it could also almost become your identity. And so if you're like, I'm the king of this important thing, it's a good thing. It's a good thing for kids to grow up and love Jesus. And you're like, but I'm the king of this, and now they're not walking the way that I want, and now you're just crushed by it. Because you must have failed, because you thought it depended upon you, and it actually does not depend upon you. We are stewards, we are called to be faithful, but we cannot be the king. It's the king's job. So the first thing that we want to recognize as it relates to the kingdom of heaven that we are called to be a part of is to remind ourselves over and over and over again, even in really good, virtuous, even loving things, you are not the king. God is. But secondly, while we're not the king, we are citizens of his kingdom. He's the king. We are citizens by faith. Okay? We belong here, but it's all in God's grace. When I was thinking about this idea of citizenship, Acts 22 popped into my mind. I mean, I could have gone to John 3, 4 maybe, but Acts 22, there's this interesting conversation that Paul has. He's getting beaten up again for the gospel. And here's how it reads. It says, when they stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought the citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. And those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And so what I think is fascinating about this exchange is that they were treating him a certain way until they realized that he was a citizen of the kingdom there. And then the guy was shocked. He's like, how are you a citizen? He said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. And Paul said, I did nothing for mine except I was born into it and I received it. And while that is not a gospel picture specifically, I want to think this through about what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. If you are in the kingdom of God, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you did not pay a large sum of money. You did not pay a large sum of anything. And every religion in the entire world will tell you that the way you get into the kingdom of whatever is to pay a large sum of whatever. Religiosity, righteous deeds, moral living, church attendance, faithful giving, whatever. There's this tendency to say, if I do the right things, that maybe God will accept me. And one way to kind of try to ferret this out of your own heart is if I asked you the question, even as John was praying this morning, when you die, if you go before God, this is like such the great question, and you were to say, why should I let you into heaven, or why do you think you would go into heaven? If you start off, if your lead off is anything about yourself, what you did, you might miss the gospel completely, or you're maybe just confused. Because the only answer to that question is because Jesus Christ came into the world and lived for me and died for me and rose again for me. And when I repented and believed in him, I was born again. I was born spiritually. Yes, a very, very large sum was paid to secure my citizenship in the kingdom of God, but I didn't pay a penny of it. It was paid by the precious blood of Christ. He paid everything that I could be born again as a child of God. Now, everything that we're saying here, especially from here out, applies to born-again children of God. And so maybe if you're here this morning and you've not yet come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you into his kingdom the way that Jesus invites us into his kingdom by simply recognizing that he is king, you are not, he is holy, you are sinful, you can't bridge that gap. Jesus came down to die for all who would believe and trust in him. And when we turn to him by faith, we are justifiably members, citizens of the kingdom of God. And we could talk about that all the time, but Pastor Mitchell gave an excellent message on justification just last week. So I want to move on from that and say, but we don't stop there. Thirdly, we must remember that we are the king's beloved children. So we're not just justifiably in the kingdom. We don't just have a citizen of the kingdom of heaven passport or identity marker. We're not simply tolerated or made legally allowed to be here, although that would be incredible. The Bible goes beyond that and says that our gracious king truly loves us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And you're saying, yes, yes, I know about God's love. I've heard about God's love. The first verse I ever learned was John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But here is the million-dollar question. Do you, deep in the recesses of your heart, actually believe that Jesus loves you? You really believe it, like really believe it. So Wednesday morning, oh, it's been a few weeks, I tell you. And Wednesday morning, I'm feeling like I just feel amped, like I can't get back down to baseline. And so I go to try to work out because sometimes working out makes me feel better with these things. So I'm like lifting weights in my basement and I started to get panicky. Because when you deal with these kinds of things, what you find is you start to get panicky by association. And that's really, you can use trigger if you want to use that word, but it's weird. So it's like if you're afraid of heights, you don't have to be on heights. Somebody talks about being on heights, and now you feel scared. And you're like, no, you're nowhere near heights. And you're like, what are we doing? You know, you're like talking to yourself, right? Why do we feel this way? I don't know. So I'm lifting weights in the basement, so my heart rate's going up. And my body, I guess, started to say, oh, we're panicking now? Okay, let's panic. And I'm like having a conversation with my very self. I'm like, we're not panicking. We're working out. My body's like, I feel like we're panicking. Our heart rate is up. You're sweating. I'm like, we're not panicking. I'm just in my basement. We're safe. And this is so silly, right? Has anybody ever done this? Is this just, okay, all right, good. Thank you. Because fear and anxiety and panic, it's not rational. Nobody ever like talks it through calmly in their own mind and then arises slowly at the conclusion that we should probably panic now. You're just doing it. And you're like, what am I doing? And most of the time I've learned that pressing through is actually the best option. We could talk about these other things, but just like acknowledging I'm feeling this way, but I'm safe, I'm gonna keep moving forward. But this particular time, I'm like, I don't really feel like doing this right now. So I go to take a shower, feeling awful, and I'm getting ready to go to write the sermon. I'm like, I can't do it. And so I type into Google, pastor panic attack. And I find a video, and I'm like, laying on my bedroom floor, like, what? Sure, let me give this a listen. And the guy that's speaking is from a very, very different theological background. So if you could, if these words mean anything to you, Pentecostal, second blessing, baptism of the Holy Spirit, generational curses, freedom from bondage, that world. Now, I know my theology, and that world is not my theology, all right? But I'm a little bit like, humor me. Let me give you a listen, okay? So some of you are starting to tense up, like, what's this dude about to say? This is so good. This is so good, what I'm about to tell you. So I'm listening to this guy. It's an hour-long testimony. He said his whole life he suffered from panic attacks at various seasons, and sometimes he had like three or four panic attacks every single day. And his version was the version where like your eyesight kind of caves in on you, and that kind of a version, which isn't exactly what I feel. And he said, he's like, I tried everything. I've been prayed over, I've gone to conferences, I've been to revival retreats, he's had hands laid on him, he's had oil placed on his head, he's had shofars blown over him. They've prayed specific prayers of deliverance, he's been at deliverance sessions. Everything that he could think to do, according to his tradition, he pursued, and he could not be free. Like, nothing was doing it, right? So then finally, I'm like skipping forward to like the breakthrough. I'm like, I don't really have time to listen to all this, I have to write a sermon, you know, but let me get to the breakthrough. And so he says that it was like the worst time of his panic, and he's a traveling evangelist, and he flies out to this place, and he's feeling so panicky, and he's laying in bed in his hotel room this particular morning, and he's like, he just doesn't want to get out of bed. He's like, I'm not going nowhere. And so he said, he's like, in that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me in a way that I had never experienced before, and you all know that I am very, 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 very cautious about direct revelation kinds of things. And if you're here, you probably are too, except what I've noticed is that all of us, even with this kind of theology, have one or two moments in our lives where we feel like God spoke to us or something we cannot explain happened. And that tickles me a little bit. Like, yeah, you know, God can do that stuff from time to time. So I'm about to say, you can attribute this however you want, but the end result is what matters. He says he's laying in bed, and he said the Holy Spirit took him through, whether it was God working through his own mind, an exercise where he said, hey, do you remember that time when you were 6 years old and you were terrified of this thing and I saw you through it? And the pastor was like, I remember that. You remember when you were 10 years old and you were so scared and I brought you through that? I said, yeah, I remember that. So do you remember when you were 14? Do you remember when you were 20? And he's like, do you remember that time that you were scared and that time you were scared and that time you were scared? And he led him through like 12 to 15 times of that he was scared and panicky and that God had brought them through that. He said, after going through this series of memories, he said, the Holy Spirit just asked him this question. He goes this, based on all that, why don't you believe that I love you and have good things planned for your life? Why don't you believe that I love you? And he said, in that moment, it wasn't as if he never, ever was panicky ever again, but that everything changed. Because what he says is he had realized, I'll quote, this is gold, and it's actually like the best argument for biblical counseling ever, but I digress. He said, I realized in that moment that all throughout my life, it had been the same lie. Every single fear I had, whether it was failing in school or in marriage or as a pastor or whatever it was, all those fears were based on one lie. The lie came in various forms, in various stages, even in the smallest of things. It was one lie, and this was the lie, that God didn't love me, that God was angry with me, and that God wanted to punish me. That's what I thought. Not in my mind, he said. I'd never said it out loud or acknowledged it. I don't know that I believed it literally, but deep down in my heart, somewhere in the core of me, I believed the lie that God was mad at me and was waiting to punish me. And despite being a traveling evangelist and a pastor himself, busy about all the Lord's work and doing all the Lord's things, the Holy Spirit had been telling him this through the scriptures his whole life, but in this spectacular moment in this man's life, he had to come to realize that for him, one of the reasons that these things were happening at the very core of it was he was scared of God. He was not resting in God's love. He was not anchored in God's love. And it dawned on me that while this isn't my most exact thing, The next point would be more of my thing. Somewhere along the lines in my own life and heart, as I'm laying on my bedroom floor listening to this Pentecostal pastor give an argument for biblical counseling and searching our hearts, I realize, have I drifted? Even being busy about all the Lord's things, have I drifted from some of the most basic? Like, is there anything more basic in the Christian gospel than God loves you? Right? I mean, I'm not saying brand new things here, but they're extremely important, necessary things. Paul in Ephesians 3 prays, for this reason, all the stuff that he said in Ephesians 1, 2, and the first half of 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and your inner might and your inner being. And somebody who's maybe feeling not strong, feeling embarrassed about anxiety or panic, is like, give me the strength, give me the power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. In love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This section is worthy to be meditated on over and over and over again. Paul says there's all these glorious things about the gospel and God's goodness in Ephesians 1 and 2 and how he brings us together. There's lots of things that we could be doing for him in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. But at the pivotal mark here in this section, he's begging God. He's on his knees praying, let them understand how much God loves them. Let them get it. And you will fight it. You'll argue with them. You'll tell him all the reasons he shouldn't, he can't, he never did. You will fight back. And Paul is saying, no, let it go into their core of who they are, that they could know the love of Christ that is so wonderful, so gracious. We can't humanly grasp it. We don't always get it, but we got to believe it. We have to. In the same section in which the Apostle John says God is love, he says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And this was the text for the pastor that I was listening to. He said this was the text. I was just so afraid all the time because I was not grounded in the love of God. And I know that that might sound simple. I don't need to suggest that for everyone, that if you ever panic or you ever have anxiety or stress or whatever, it's just believe God's love. That's not maybe all there is to it. But at the same time, it is foundational. There is nothing better than this or bigger than this. No matter what burden you might be carrying, and maybe you don't feel weighed down by panic or whatever. Maybe you feel weighed down by a sin or something else. No matter what you are carrying, I have to ask everybody here in this room, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a beloved child of the King of Kings, do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe? And I think we could say, from the testimony of the entire Bible, that you really can't move much beyond that point if you're not settled there. If you're a Christian trying to live out a Christian life, but if you're not deep in your heart, resting in the love of God, there's nothing beyond that that's going to actually matter that much. The pastor did everything he could possibly think of. He probably had a bazillion conversations about what was ailing him and did everything he knew. So you could read every book in the world, have every conversation in the world, do every possible thing that you could be thinking of, but apart from being rooted and grounded in love, we lack the foundation upon which the entire Christian life is built. So we must believe God. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not asking how much you love God. It's not about you. Not about you at all. You might wish that you love God more than you love God. And I would say, amen, me too. It's not about how much you love God. We love God because he first loved us. It's his love. We don't try to conjure up a love for God or move, you know, get into some religious exercise. It's believing in God's love for us, and our love will follow. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. We have a God who is the king. We are justifiably citizens of this kingdom through his son, and this God loves us. And point number four might blow your absolute doors off. You ready for this? Here we go. Your king likes you. That's my favorite point. He likes you. Because it's very possible to believe that someone loves you but doesn't actually like you that much. Now let's put some guardrails here. God doesn't like you because you're incredibly awesome and you're the man and you're all that in a bag of potato chips or whatever. He doesn't approve of everything that you feel, want, say, or do. Your king is not cool with sin like it's nothing. He's not winking at it or looking the other way. And if you are God's beloved child, he will sanctify you through that. And some of that will be hard. He might even let you have panic attacks from time to time to show you your hearts. And you thank God for it because he loves you. And on the whole, I want to argue that God likes you too. And I say this because I'm going to lump a bunch of stuff into one category for the sake of time. You might not be resting in the security of God's love, and while I'll say his like, to use English words, for you if these lies have taken root in your heart. The feeling that you have to be productive to have value. The feeling that you have to earn the favor or praise of man or of God. The feeling that your life must matter, and if you don't do something huge, you've wasted it. The feeling that you can't stand it. You can't stand it if someone thought that you weren't good at this or that thing. The insatiable desire to be liked, to be approved, to be appreciated, to be valued, to be worthy. This category is kind of a catch-all for anything related to your own performance or your own likability or your own affirmation or whatever it is that you want. And this is the category that I find myself drifting into way more than I would like. I'm not sure how much I struggle with God's love for me, although I don't think I believe that the way I ought to believe that. But sometimes I drift into this world where I'm not resting in God's approval. And so I supplement it through man's love or praise or affirmation or something like that. So I want to say, in God's kingdom, you're not performing, you're not proving, you're not earning, you're not showing God that you're so worthy of grace, you're actually worthy of him liking you. This might be freeing. God likes you. Now, to be sure, the scriptures speak most often about God's love, but is there not some like here in Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So this God, as sinful as we are, rejoices over us with gladness. He quiets us with his love. He exults over us with loud singing. And might we ever say, yeah, but I don't think he likes me. Where did you get that? Ephesians 1, God says, before the foundation of the earth, he's elected, predestined us to be adopted into his family and all these beautiful things. And so are we going to say, would you ever dare say in your heart, yes, God chose me, he elected me, I believe in him, but I don't know that God loves. As if God's like, I'll choose him, but I don't got to love him. And you read all these things about God's love, and he's like, well, I love him, but I don't got to like him. He exalts over you with loud singing. Hebrews 11, regarding people who forsook this world's value awaiting God's kingdom halfway through or so, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And how many of us, the burden that we might feel is shame. The feeling relationally that we're corrupt or broken or dirty or unclean. And so God here is preparing for us a city. He's not ashamed to be called our God. and he knows. Up to this point, we have a Noah who got drunk right off the boat. We have an Abraham who lied about his wife to save his own skin. We have a Jacob who is quite the deceiver. You get Rahab the prostitute in here. You get all these things in this chapter, and we read, God is not ashamed to be called your God. He even calls you friend. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Do not get this twisted and put sanctification in the justification bucket. It means if you believe God, that'll bear fruit in your life. God, you are his friend. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Could you imagine Jesus saying to Peter, I love you, you're going to deny me, I'm going to die for you, I don't really like you, but I'm going to forgive you. Get your act together, feed my sheep. He doesn't look like this at us like this. We aren't earning these. We are human beings, not human doings. And this is where I get tripped up. It's not just that I try to be king and take responsibility for things I can't control. That's true. It's that I'm not, and it's not just not that I'm not fully resting in God's love. It's that I have this just seemingly insatiable desire that I have to prove myself, that I have to perform, to be affirmed, to be productive, to be liked. And I want to say here, these things aren't necessarily bad. Go get good at things. Go be productive. Go be a solid witness in your community. Go evangelize. Try hard. Learn. Work hard. Make a difference. But just know that these things are not the core of who you are in Christ. They are not what justifies you. They are not why God even likes you. And when we get that twisted, we are in a world of hurt. If I am not settled in God's love for me, or even his like for me, I will seek it everywhere else, and that will be the worst. So earlier in Matthew, Jesus is talking about our heart in relation to money. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. In Ecclesiastes 5, we read, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. But it's not just money that you could search and never be satisfied by. So if I could say this, I wrote, he who loves praise and affirmation will never be satisfied with praise and affirmation. This also is vanity. Not scripture, but still true. Ben. The answer is not one more like, one more follower, one more affirming word, one more high opinion, one more boyfriend or girlfriend, one more parental approval, or one more child's approval, or one more of whatever. We need to trust in our King. And it is good to be encouraged by the body. He has given us the gift of encouragement, and it's so good to be encouraging one with another. We'll talk about that in a moment. But at the end of the day, you could be told, you're good at something or blah, 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 whatever. That sounded weird. I mean, you get what I'm trying to say. You could be affirmed in something over and over and over again, whatever it might be. But if you're not settled in God's like for you, it'll never be enough. Your heart will just be leaking it out the other side over and over and over. And that is not strong ground. That is shifting sand. On our honeymoon, Sierra and I took a cruise in the Western Caribbean, and the second day, there was bad waves, and we were getting a little seasick, and the first place that we ported in Mexico, the sea was too shallow for the cruise ship to actually dock, so we would go in on a tender. And if you don't know what that is, a tender is a much smaller boat that'll get you from the cruise ship to where you can dock. And because of these big waves, the tender was rocking. And they provide courtesy bags for such moments. And about a third of the boat use these bags at almost the exact same time. And it was awful. And I was about to make it 34%. And I said, no, I got to get out of here. So I get up, I go out the back, and I'm standing on the back trying, like maybe if I throw up, I'll throw over the side of the boat or whatever, just feeling terrible. One of the workers on the boat, he didn't know English, but he'd seen this a million times before. He's trying to get me to breathe. He goes, breathe, you know, breathe. And I'm like sitting here like, ah, he's like, breathe. So I'm breathing in deeply. I don't know, I've heard conflicting advice on this, but I set my eyes on something fixed in the horizon. I was breathing deeply, and that just really helped. But I was like, I want off this ride. I was praying. I was like, God, get me off this ride. I just want to be on solid land. I don't want to do this anymore. Get me off this ride. And when I got on land, I felt a lot better. I still felt some of the things. It was going to take some time, but I was headed in the right direction. And so what God's been showing me to a degree, as it relates to me trying to play like I'm the king, not trusting God's love for me, acting like subconsciously living in some kind of a way to make sure that people approve of me or not, I'm here to say, I want off this ride. I want off. Who's with me? Let's get off this ride. It's the worst. I don't want to do it anymore. But I was born onto this ride because of my sinful nature, and I've drifted towards it because of my perceived self-sufficiency in a season of perceived prosperity. When we were talking about the men's retreat, I don't know if I said this last service or earlier in this sermon, but somebody at the men's retreat this weekend said, you know, when I had these really big needs, I guess I already said it, but the idea is it seems like when we have these big needs, we're dependent upon God, and when we don't feel like we have some of those big needs and we drift, we can get ourselves into a world of hurt. And we all know what that's like. So our final point here as we land the plane, or get off the boat, I should say, is we are the King's family together. So much of God's grace comes through his church, and all of these things that we just said are true about our relationship with God, and that it can be necessarily true of our relationship to God's people. We love each other in Christ. We don't have to prove ourselves to one another. We don't have to impress each other. We don't have to come in on a Sunday morning or to a small group and hide our weaknesses, our sins, our struggling relationships. My prayer for our church is that this would be a safe and loving home. That we would feel safe, that if there is one place, as hard as things are out there, you're going to go back to school, you're going to go back to work, you're going to go back to the newspaper, you're going to go back to all these things, as hard as it is out there, and you will feel like you have to prove yourself at your job, at your school, wherever you are, on the sports field, you don't have to prove yourself here. This is just home. Excuse me. If you grew up in a loving home, you know this experience. You had a bad day at school, you can't wait to get home. College is rough, you want a weekend at home. Work is hard, you want to get home. Because at home, you can just be you and be loved, and your hair can be all messed up, and you can be in your pajamas, and it's okay. You're just home. And I know that wasn't everybody's home life, but whatever your home life was, let's keep making this church a safe place that is home. We're not performing. We don't have to hide. And if we remember that we're just a family together with all of our stuff, you get a bunch of guys in the men's retreat in a circle, and they start sharing the real challenges of life, and tears start coming out of these big, strong men's eyes. And you're like, you know, we really are all in this together. We really do have a king that's coming back. We really do have a far better place awaiting us. So let's not posture ourselves any differently in this place. Let's just be family and be at rest among the people of God. So I would ask you, do you want off this ride? Whatever it is for you. Whatever's leaving your chest heavy, your breath short, you're beaten down, and you're wearied. Maybe it's stress, maybe it's something else, only you know. But would you start getting off of this ride and onto solid ground with me? Would you remind yourself that God is king, not us? He is the main player, and our lives are ordered rightly with him at the center rather than ourselves. Would you remind yourselves regularly that you are a citizen of the kingdom of God by faith and not by works? Would you rest deeply in God's love for you and believe something that maybe is even harder to believe, and that is that God likes you? And will you not try to perform or to impress, especially the people of God, hiding your sins and struggles, because what would people think if they knew this? The gospel is the way off the ride. And we all drift from it from time to time. And maybe today, as I've been living this out in real time, and I know I'm not the only one, maybe today is the day in which he is saying to some of our hearts and souls, return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. And this first song is a new song about returning to the Lord. And I would ask that you would just pray and meditate on these things. Search in your own hearts what might be burdening you and what might these words from God's word might be applicable to you. and respond to God wherever, however you feel led to do so. And then after that, I'll come up to pray for us, and we will finish praising God with one more song, singing out all together. So just take a few minutes and think about these things and ask God to help you believe how much He loves you.